We're continuing in our series through the book of John, and this morning we're picking up in chapter 18, starting verse 28. John 18, verse 28, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. We are thankful to be back in good old Beaver Falls and back here at College Hill. 3 weeks ago, as I said, I was out in Indiana for the RP Global Mission Board, which I've just recently joined. And so I got to know a bit more about the work that's going on around the world through our denomination, and I was blessed by that. And then after that, preached there at Christ Church in Indianapolis. And then we were on vacation, went to Florida, enjoyed some beautiful, restful time there. And then this past week, we were at Hunter and Callista's wedding, and that was over the other side of the state. And then I preached up in Danville, Pennsylvania, and that was a good time there. And Hunter and Callista will be back, not next Lord's Day, but the one after that. And so it'll be good to see them when they get back. It's good to have some time away. It's refreshing. But we are glad to be home. When we worship in another congregation, it makes us so thankful for being here at College Hill. We do love you guys and miss worshiping here when we're away. I was looking forward to worshiping outside, but it is nice also to hear your voices outside. You don't get to hear the singing as much, one sacrifice that we make out there, and so it's good to hear singing. Good to hear your voices. We haven't been this full for a while because of COVID, so it's good to hear that. So we are in John chapter 18. Just remember the context here. In the course of this night, Jesus was arrested. He was tried by the Jewish court, by the Sanhedrin. He was found guilty of blasphemy. In the course of that trial, Peter denied him three times. It's now time for them to bring Jesus to the Romans so that the Romans can execute him for his alleged crimes. But they have to wait a little bit until morning comes. And so while they waited for daybreak, Jesus was beaten by the Jewish guards. And so now we pick up in our reading, John 18, verse 28. This is the word of God, the words of life. If you want to live, then listen to these words. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews. He told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May he grant us his spirit to understand the gravity of what's happening here and to see the grace of God in it. According to one study, the average person makes roughly 35,000 decisions every day. That's 24 decisions every minute, one decision over just over 2 seconds, for every 2 seconds. Our minds are always processing things and making decisions, and many of you, I know, think you're pretty indecisive about things. The fact is that 99.999% of the time, you're actually a decision machine, and so remember that when you're indecisive. Just remember, I've made 35,000 decisions today. I should be able to do this one. Truth is, life is constantly placing decisions before us. God's placing decisions before us. The world's placing decisions before us. Satan's placing decisions before us. Your work, your family, your house, your household, your community, the culture, they're all urging you, forcing you, asking you to make decisions all the time. Most of these decisions, of these 35,000 every day, they seem very small and insignificant, and sometimes you're almost even unaware that you actually made a decision in the past 2 seconds. And the temptation is to think that, well, they're so small, they can't actually have that much impact on life. It's easy to think that, but I think it's also easy to make the case that your seemingly small day-to-day decisions are actually far more important than the biggest decisions of your life. Think about some of those huge decisions that you make or have made or will make in life. Think of just the decision to get married. That's a huge decision, but that decision wouldn't really be possible if you hadn't made hundreds or thousands or millions of smaller decisions all along the way, because there were lots of decisions that shaped your understanding of marriage, your desire for marriage. It shaped the way you interact with and think about the opposite sex. It was countless decisions that led you to focus on one person rather than all the options that are out there, the decision to stop pursuing others and to really just get to know this one person. There are countless decisions that you make that leads you to this really big decision of getting married. And so you wouldn't really be at this big decision to get married if you hadn't made so many smaller, seemingly insignificant decisions throughout your life. Or you can think of the worst decisions you've made in your life. All the worst things that you've done in your life are really the culmination of countless small decisions that you made. Now, I remember listening to James Dobson's interview with Ted Bundy, who was a serial killer. This was the day before he was executed for his crimes. Ted Bundy had killed more than 30 young women, and in that interview with James Dobson, he spoke about growing up in a Christian home. And one decision after another got him sucked into this alternate life, starting with finding some pornography in a dumpster. And it was countless small decisions that eventually culminated in his first murder, and how that then first murder grew to 30 more, each time more grisly, more perverted than the previous one. It was small decisions that led him down this path to great, great evil. Ed Welch said that while we fret the big decisions, the real action is in the endless small ones. It's the small daily decisions that that dictate the trajectory of your life. As we read through this passage, there's a huge decision that takes place here in these final chapters of John. Huge decision. It's the decision to crucify Jesus. All of history is oriented around this single event, but humanly speaking, this big event wouldn't have happened unless hundreds or thousands or millions or even arguably billions of smaller decisions hadn't been made a certain way. His crucifixion is really the culmination of countless small decisions made over years. In this passage, we're going to take a look at a string of small decisions, seemingly small decisions, that are made through the course of the morning that led down this path that end with Jesus on the cross. And as we reflect on that, I want you to be reflecting on your own decisions. You may think that your small decisions are just sort of inconsequential, but the truth is they couldn't be more important. They set the trajectory of your life. If you want to really honor God, then focus on honoring Him in the seemingly insignificant day-to-day decisions of your life, bringing every decision into submission to Christ. Honor Him in the small things, and you'll honor Him in the big things. As we walk through this story, I'm going to point out six smaller decisions that were made in the course of the morning, just in this short period of time, actually, in this final day before Jesus is crucified. And these six smaller decisions contribute to the earth-shaking decision to crucify the Son of God. So after the Sanhedrin made their ruling, it's still very early in the morning, still dark. They wanted to execute Jesus, but they needed the Romans to do that for them. The Romans have made it very clear to the Sanhedrin that they did not have the authority. As the highest ruling Jewish court, they didn't have the authority to execute anyone. So if they wanted anyone to be executed, they had to bring them to the Roman authorities. And so they had to take him to Pilate to convince Pilate that Jesus needed to be crucified. So while they waited for daybreak, they beat Jesus. The other gospel accounts make it very clear that they waited till morning, and when morning came, as sun rose, it says that they took Jesus to see Pilate, and on that day, sunrise would have been around 6:20 a.m. Pilate actually isn't normally in Jerusalem. He was a governor of a much larger province that included Judea and Jerusalem, but his home was actually 40 miles north of Jerusalem in Caesarea. But he was in Jerusalem because this was the Passover week, and during Passover, hundreds of thousands of Jews come from all over the country, all over the world, really, to celebrate the Passover. That was often when unrest and revolt and riots started. And so Pilate was always in Jerusalem during Passover to keep a closer eye on things. And of course, as he came, he brought with him thousands of soldiers to also keep the peace. And so they took Jesus to Pilate. There at the governor's headquarters. Conveniently, he was there during this time. But these Jewish leaders, it says, they didn't enter the governor's headquarters because that would have defiled them. They wouldn't have been allowed to eat the Passover. It's important to remember that the Passover was a celebration that it lasted an entire week. And so each night there was, in some ways, a Passover meal, which ultimately culminated in the big Passover meal, which would have been that night, Friday night. And so these Jews, according to ceremonial law, they knew that if they entered Pilate's house, the house of a Gentile, they'd become unclean, and then they wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover meal. John points this out very specifically because a decision is made here. Here's the decision. Are you simply concerned to follow the rules, or are you concerned about following Jesus? Are you concerned about just following the rules, or are you concerned about following Jesus? And here's what I mean. The Jews were master rule followers. They, in fact, didn't think that God gave them enough rules, and so they made up more rules and added those rules to God's rules so that they could keep more rules. And they thought that by keeping the rules, they were then made clean. And they boasted about that. They thought that's what gave them standing among the people, that's what made them important in Israel, and that's what made them so holy before God. They kept the rules. But in this very moment where they were scrupulous about keeping the details of the rules, they were actually seeking the execution not just of an innocent man, but of the Son of God. And so they weren't willing to step into Pilate's house, but they were willing to murder an innocent man. It's the greatest example of what Jesus had accused them of earlier. He said, "You strain out a gnat only to swallow a camel." They loved the rules, but they lost sight of what it all pointed to and what it meant. They thought the rules were there to make them righteous. They thought the rules gave them standing before God and the people. And so this meticulous following of the rules, in this meticulous following of the rules, they lost sight of everything that was important. And so they made sure to tithe their mint and their spices, but they neglected to do justice and to show mercy. They made sure they didn't touch anything that might taint them, but they neglected to love their neighbor. They made sure they didn't step in a foot in the governor's headquarters so that they could still eat the Passover. But they neglected to see that the very man that they were handing over to Pilate was indeed the Lamb of God. They chose to follow the rules rather than choosing to follow Jesus. They didn't realize that that was the whole point of the rules, to help them to understand what it means to follow Jesus. The very Passover was to celebrate the redemption of God through the sacrifice of a lamb, pointing us to Jesus, who is the Passover lamb. But they're only concerned about the rules. Sometimes as Reformed Presbyterians, we can all too often fall into this way of thinking. And we can feel really good about keeping the rules. And we can be so focused on the rules and the details that we forget the point of it all. Everything that God has given to us is to help us to follow Jesus more sincerely, more faithfully, and to love our neighbor better. And the biggest danger that we as a denomination face is to be so focused on the rules that we really forget about Jesus. May it never be. Now, of course, I'm not saying that we throw out the law of God, not at all. If we love God, we will obey him. But if it's the law that makes you feel good about yourself, or if it's the law that makes you feel like you're better than those others who don't do what you're doing, that makes me not so much a disciple of Jesus, but more makes me a member of the Sanhedrin. So here's the first decision that was made, the first decision for you today. Are you content to just be a rule keeper, feeling good about keeping the rules, or do you seek to follow Jesus with all your heart? So that's the first decision. After that, the Jews, they did bring Jesus to Pilate. Since they wouldn't go into the headquarters, Pilate says, came out to them. And their exchange with Pilate isn't pleasant. There's obviously not much respect between the two groups. The Jews hated the fact that they had to come to the Romans in order to carry out their executions. And Pilate's annoyed that they're bringing this matter to him. Maybe annoyed that it's 6:20 in the morning and he just got woken up by this. But anyway, he takes the case, and Pilate begins to question Jesus. They both go in to the headquarters and question Jesus. He asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This very clearly is a charge that the Sanhedrin had brought against Jesus. Remember, they had just found him guilty of blasphemy, but blasphemy, of course, wouldn't hold up in any Roman court. At least it wouldn't hold up to crucify Jesus. And so instead of the charge of blasphemy, they were bringing the charge of treason, that Jesus was claiming to be a king and therefore setting himself up against Caesar. That's what happens in the Roman world. If you claim to be a king, you're setting yourself up as an enemy of Rome. That will get you executed. And so that's the charge they bring. And that's the question that Pilate leads with. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds with another question, as he so often does. He says, Are you really asking me? Or is it just what others have said? Are you asking me just because of what others have said? Here's what's behind that question. Do you really want to know? Or are you just trying to make a judgment, do your job, and put it behind you? Do you really want to know the answer to that question? Are you the king? Here's the decision placed before Pilate here. Decision number two. Do you want to know the truth about Jesus, or are you just sort of doing your duty, trying to get done with your job? Do you really want to know the truth about Jesus, or are you just wanting to get done with it without causing waves? Pilate's answer is clear in response to Jesus' question. He says, "Am I a Jew? Like, do you think I care about this stuff? Like all you Jewish people? I don't care one bit. All I want to know is if you've broken the law as far as Rome's concerned. Like, who cares about whether you're the king or not? I don't care." What he's saying, I'm just doing my job. Let's get this done with. I want to go back to bed. Let's move on. I don't care. This presents for us what's actually very easy for us to do. There are lots of people who, lots of Christians, lots of people who do a lot of Christian things, at least, simply because they feel it's their duty. And you go to church, maybe you read your Bible, maybe you do some other Christian things because you feel like it's your duty. It's not going to cause waves. You don't actually care about knowing the truth about Jesus. You just have to do these things. So the question, the decision really before you today is, why are you here? Are you here today because it's your duty and you're ready to move on with the rest of your day? Or are you here because you want to know the truth about Jesus? Are you here because you want to know him more and more, that you want to worship him more, that you want to love him more? Are you here because your parents drag you here? Or because your better half drags you here? Or are you here because that's what's expected? Is your duty? Are you here to inquire of the Lord, to know your God, to love your Savior? That's your second decision today. Are you just concerned about doing duty, your duty, or do you want to know the truth about Jesus? So Jesus answers him again. Remember Pilate's original question, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from this world. He's answering the question pretty clearly. He's claiming to have a kingdom, therefore he's claiming to be a king. But he's also saying that he's not a direct rival with the Roman kingdom. He said, if it were, then of course we would be fighting. They would be fighting for me. But his kingdom is way beyond the earthly squabbles among the nations. His kingdom wages war against the darkness, the spiritual forces of evil, against Satan and his beasts. And this cosmic struggle, it involves every person who's ever lived in this world. But it's not necessarily a rival of the Roman kingdom, empire. Pilate responds, aha, okay, so you are a king. And Jesus responds, and in our translation it says, you say that I am a king. I think a better way to translate it was, it's as you say, I am a king. He's affirming Pilate's conclusion here, and he says, yes, and for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I've come into the world. Here's the decision number three that Jesus sets in front of Pilate. Are you more concerned about your earthly kingdom or about my eternal kingdom? Are you more concerned about your earthly kingdom or my eternal kingdom? Are you more concerned about the earthly kingdom, more concerned about presidents and kings and the politics of our world, or are you more concerned about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, recognizing him, rejoicing in him being the King of Kings? This is a crucial question that faces all of us, and you have to ask yourself, are you more concerned about the United States and who's elected and who our president is and what he's doing? Are you more concerned about the eternal kingdom of Christ? Are you more eager to wage war against the enemies of America, or are you more eager to wage war against the enemies of Jesus Christ? Have you set your hopes on this country and who's elected, rather than setting your hopes on the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, remembering that he is always on his throne? Think hard about that question. Now, of course, don't get me wrong, we should be heavily invested in our nation, but we should be heavily invested not to make America great again or to build back better, but to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ flourish. Which kingdom are you more concerned about? Or maybe to make it more personal, the truth is we all have the tendency to want to build our own kingdoms, to rule our own lives, to gain a following, to have some influence, to be in control, to get some recognition. Whose kingdom are you committed to building? Your own? Or the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Which kingdom do you most fundamentally identify with? This is the third decision that you need to make. Are you concerned about your kingdom or this nation, or are you more concerned about the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Jesus continues on. He says, "It's as you say, I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and that I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate then responds. He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Sounds like he's living in 21st century America. What is truth? It's one of the biggest questions raised in our current environment today. And the reason why we ask this question is because as a society, we've rejected the idea of objective truth. And the term we've used for that concept is the term postmodernism. It's this idea that there's no absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And so if I want to identify as a 6'5" Asian woman and I want to marry my dog, that's true for me. And according to our culture, you have no right to say otherwise. You can't say I'm wrong. You can't even say I'm crazy because we've lost the concept of objective truth. And the loss of objective truth is always forcing us to ask the question, well, what is true? Apparently, this isn't just a postmodern idea. It's not 21st century America that asks this question. It's a human question. Pilate's dealing with this in his own life, in his own culture. What is truth? How do you know what truth is? How can you claim to have the truth? What Jesus is presenting him with here is another decision, our fourth decision. Are you going to create your own so-called truth, or are you going to believe in true truth? That's what Francis Schaeffer used to talk about the truth, true truth. Will you make up your own truth, or will you believe what's actually true? God has spoken to us. He's given us his word, which centers, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's this unshakable, unchanging foundation of truth upon which we build our lives. And so the decision you have to make, are you going to create your own so-called truth, build your life on this own your own so-called truth, or are you going to believe in what is actually true? So after Pilate finished questioning Jesus, at least at this point, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in this man." There's his verdict. Not guilty. He examined Jesus, found no fault in him. He doesn't deserve execution. That's obviously clear. But Pilate, instead of simply declaring the verdict and setting him free, he was afraid of public opinion. And he knew that his verdict would be very unpopular, and so he gave a choice to the people. And this is his fifth decision. Will you do what is right, or will you let the mob of public opinion determine the outcome? Will you do what is right and set a man free, or will you let the mob of public opinion determine the outcome? The mob of public opinion is a powerful force, powerful force. We understand that today. And we can easily get caught up in it as Christians. And it's easy for us to be far more concerned about what other people think than to be concerned about what's actually right. If you follow Jesus and you seek to live for Jesus, you're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be made fun of and laughed at. That's a reality in life for the Christian. And if you don't get in line with what the world is declaring to be right, then you're going to be ridiculed and called all kinds of names. And the question is, are you going to be willing to do what's right, or are you going to allow public opinion to determine what you say and what you do? And one of the hardest realities here is that some of the most hurtful voices of ridicule and mockery will sometimes come within the church. Sadly, we're pretty good at mocking one another for holding to their convictions, and how sad that is. But even then, are we willing to do what is right in the face of hostility and laughter? If we're honest with ourselves, the opinions of others hold way too much sway over what we say and do. And really, that's the fifth decision before you. Are you willing to make the hard decision and do what is right, Or will you allow the opinions and the pressures of people to dictate what you do? So instead of simply doing what's right and acquitting, setting free this innocent man, he gave the decision to this angry mob. And apparently there is this yearly custom that around this time of Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner to them. He would give the presidential pardon to one person that the people wanted. And so instead of just sort of declaring Jesus innocent and setting him free, he allowed the people to choose, sort of pass the buck, and he brought out a man named Barabbas, and it says that he was a robber, but the other gospel accounts add a little bit more information. It says that he's an insurrectionist and a murderer. If he existed today, we'd call him a terrorist. Think of Osama bin Laden here. This is a notoriously wicked man standing next to Jesus, in whom there is no guilt. And Pilate says, okay, it's up to you. Who do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? Perhaps Pilate picked Barabbas because he was so wicked, and obviously they wouldn't want to set Barabbas free, and so they'd be forced to pick Jesus, pass the buck, everything is good, he doesn't take the blame for it all, and the people make the decision. But he gives them the option, and to his surprise, they say, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. Release Barabbas to us. Give us this terrorist. And this is the last decision that we see in this chapter. When we're given a choice between the Son of God, who would shepherd you, who would heal you and save you, who would forgive you and love you. They chose Barabbas, who would steal from them, hurt them, stir up trouble, and perhaps even kill them. They chose Barabbas. The world always offers us another option other than Jesus. And in some ways, you could think of every decision as they offer you Jesus or Barabbas. Will you follow Jesus, or are you going to follow someone else, something else, some other desire? Will you follow some other craving? You always have that option before you. The problem is that when you choose something other than Jesus, the consequences are always destructive. Jesus knows what's best for you. He'll lead you to green pastures and quiet waters. He will restore you. He'll forgive you. He'll build you up. He'll strengthen you. He'll save you. He'll satisfy your soul. Only He will make you truly happy. But everything the world offers you lies. They promise to make you happy, when in fact they're going to steal from you and hurt you and wage war against your soul and perhaps even kill you. Because when you choose Barabbas, it is always to your own destruction. Six decisions. Decisions, decisions. These are six smaller decisions that ultimately give way to the biggest decision in all of history, to crucify the Son of God. It's easy to think that the smaller decisions aren't just that significant. But the truth is that the smaller decisions will actually set the trajectory of your life. What are those seemingly smaller decisions that you've let slide over the years? Those ways in which you've compromised, where you've allowed those idols and those desires and those lusts to take control. Don't think that they're insignificant. Those are the decisions that are actually setting the trajectory for your life. Of course, it wasn't just the six smaller decisions that led to the crucifixion of the Savior. You could actually go through all the Gospels and look at every decision along the way that brought us one step or closer to that crucifixion. And in fact, you could look at the whole history of the human race to see how all the decisions of mankind have actually led us a step closer to the crucifixion. You could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Because in response to that first sin of Adam and Eve, God promised that a Savior would come, and that Savior would come and die. On the most basic level, every sin that we've ever committed, every sin you and I have committed, every time you and I have loved something more than God, it's the cumulative impact of our sins that sent our Savior to the cross. Your seemingly insignificant decisions crucified our Savior. And of course, that's why he came. He came to redeem us from all those times that we chose to simply follow the rules rather than to follow him. He came to redeem us from all those times when we chose just to do our job instead of really wanting to know him. He came to redeem us from all those times when we were more concerned about our own kingdom or the kingdoms of this world rather than his kingdom. He came to redeem us from all those times when we create our own truth and live by our own truth rather than by wanting to believe his truth. He came to redeem us from all those times when we allow the public pressure of public opinion to dictate what we do rather than simply doing what he says is right and just. He came to redeem us from all those times when we chose Barabbas to our own heart. We all have contributed to Jesus going to the cross. Every step, every sin you ever commit brings him a step closer to that cross, in a sense. But in God's great mercy, he used the wickedness of mankind and the death of his son to bring about the salvation of our souls. We are wicked fools, but Jesus willingly died to save us from our foolish wickedness. And if you put all your hope in him, you rejoice in that salvation now, and now seek to make every decision, the small and the great, to bring honor to the Savior, all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that it's our decisions that led you to send your son to the cross. And Jesus, we have your blood on our hands. And that we as a human race, we put you to death. And every step of the way, with every single decision, we brought you one step closer to that cross. But we thank you and we rejoice that you used the most heinous act, this most heinous act, to bring about our salvation, so that we're actually, we not only have your blood on our hands, but we have your blood all over us to wash us clean. Now help us to live each day, each moment, to make each decision seeking to follow you and to know you and to serve you from our hearts. And let us refuse to follow any other gods. Do this for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.